Actually, if you would this morning, take your Bibles and open them to the book of Luke, chapter 20. As we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke, we have an opportunity to continue through this chapter that we have been seeing these questions, leading questions, questions that are kind of in the, all right, there's a setup. They're trying to set Christ up in that. And as we think about these things, there's going to be a couple of subjects now that are going to come up within these continued questions that are going to point towards some very important things when it comes to Christ and when it comes to who he is, that he is the one who is king. He is the one who is over all. And we're going to see more questions come. And then in typical our Savior fashion, Christ is then going to say, okay, now that your questions are done, I've got some leading questions for you. I have some questions for you to consider. So as we're about to address these questions, some questions that maybe would pop into our hearts and minds, maybe in light of what Christ is going to be talking about, maybe be something like this. What do you owe and to whom do you owe it? What do you owe? And maybe you're like, Pastor Dave, this is not the subject that I want to start with today. I was reminded, this question came up, I was talking at home and my son reminded me that he believes I owe him hundreds of dollars. And I said, well, if you want to eat this week, no, I didn't know that necessarily. But I came to realize that because of my authority and position within my home, the fact that I might actually owe him some money doesn't necessarily mean I have to pay him that money. It means it's more of an optional line of credit, maybe we would say, that may be repaid and may not be replayed. Well, why am I not so worried about me owing him? Well, because I'm the authority. Considering who it is that you owe it to and the authority that they hold is kind of important, right? What do you owe? To whom do you owe it? Do you really own your house? Really, who are the ones that... And so maybe there's a connection here. And I think the words are a little bit similar to what do you own? What do you truly own? What do you really truly have? Maybe we would use the term autonomy over. Autonomy is a word that Baptists like to use in terms of autonomy of the local church. We're in a time where maybe we've considered a little bit more these days terms like self-governance, bodily autonomy, what it means to make our own decisions. What do you really own and what do you actually owe can kind of go hand in hand a little bit. Like you may say you own your home, but you may owe a lot of money on your home. You may say you own a wonderful, beautiful car, but you may actually not own that car. You may say you're in charge of your home and your wife may say, well, that's another thing. What do you truly have autonomy over? Do you truly have bodily autonomy? Do you truly have total autonomous rule over your home, over your car, over or as a part of your church? Many, many years ago, when there was a great transition taking place and there was a great stand being taken in terms of fundamentalism and separation and things like that, there were a lot of churches that thought they owned their church building until they found out that if they left their convention, they did not own their church building. And in some cases, pastors and ministers of the gospel that didn't even own their own pension, they found out. They thought they did, but they didn't. There's some young people. I'll say young people, maybe some adults as well, that found out this last week. This is very niche, but they found out they don't own the privilege of turning the power on their Xbox and leaving it on. Microsoft has told them, no, you're going green. We're going to power it down when you're not using it. Do you have autonomy over your Xbox, kids? Do you really have that? We can get into some strange places here, and we all know, we've all got that uncle or someone that used to have those crazy conspiracy theories that all kind of came true, but we're still worried about his conspiracy theories about who owns who, who's doing what. I would never put that in my body, but, oh, guess what? Now they're going to pump it into the cows. What do I do now? And we don't want to talk to that guy. We don't want to think about a life that is kind of out of our control, probably more out of our control than we want. We don't want to think about how many times we clicked, I accept, on everything and anything that went onto our phone and our computer and our life. And let's face it, when you were signing that mortgage paper, they had you doing a lot of signing for things that you didn't probably read as closely as you should. What do you owe on your taxes? Remember the old days about tax tables? How many of you remember tax tables, right? Have you looked at tax tables lately? Some of you do. Some of you don't. Some of you just keep clicking yes, 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 send the money, gain the money, whatever that is. Are you truly autonomous? Do you truly own or have possession over your education, your child's education? As we said, your tech, your software, your apps, your money. If you have cash in your wallet, congratulations, you're a little bit of a throwback. But if you do, do you know who really owns that? The name is stamped on it. It's not actually yours. I don't want to get into the legal ins and outs, but it's legal tender. There's only so much value that is there. Technically belongs to your government is that. We could definitely have some debate. How about your NFT? Does that really have value? You can ask me about that later. Does the blockchain really protect your crypto so it's autonomously and independently yours? Something else we could talk about that a little bit. I found out way too far in that nothing I bought on Amazon in terms of digital rights management is actually mine. That is not mine. I have the opportunity to use it, and I have access to it, but I also have recognized that, and I found this out, if Amazon decided, no, you don't get to read that book anymore, sort of some of the little boxes I checked, I don't even think I checked it, I clicked it, say that we can withdraw those. In fact, there are books, if you do digital books, there are books of yours that are being updated and changed behind the scenes that you didn't even realize. I know it's just all spelling and grammar and all that type of thing. Your digital movies. I mean, we've got a DVD collection, which again, I know I'm old now, but at least I own those, right? And at least I know they're not going to change them. You know, maybe you've watched something online where they took something out or maybe changed something and that sort of thing. I have any rights to that? Do you really know that? Did someone put a governor on the engine of your vehicle? Right? Are the insurance companies telling you, we'll give you a discount if we can track how you drive? Pastor Dave, please stop. Does your car have to do things concerning its engine that satisfy the green order overlords of the world? Sorry, that's probably again. You know, are we a nation of laws or we are a nation of, it just depends on which laws are enforced by who enforces them? Once you start to consider these things, sometimes we all of a sudden start to realize, maybe I don't have all the autonomy and the ownership that I thought I have, which leads to another question then. If I truly don't have that authority, and if I truly don't own that, then the question has to be, who does? Who does own it? Who does have the authority over that? Who is the one in charge? Who's really making the rules around here? That's kind of a fun one that kind of comes up a little bit. Who is in charge of fill in the blank? It's not fun to owe. The first time I borrowed money on a car, that car died and was done long before I was done paying on the car. It was not a good opportunity to move forward financially as a college student. This morning, in Luke 20, we're going to continue this process of questions that question Christ and God. And when we see these questions come up, I think it is important to ask questions about questions. What are the questions that you have about God's word? What are the questions that you have about Christ? What are the questions that you have about God, about eternity, about living this life, about all the areas of life? What does the word of God say? I think it's great to ask questions of Scripture. So I invite you to go to verse 19 of Luke 20. Verse 19 of Luke 20. This is the end of the first part that we got through, where these questions came up. In terms of, are these things, you know, what's going on here? Why are you doing these things? By what authority are you doing these things? What gives you the right to do these things? And Christ had asked a question concerning why does the Bible say this stone is the cornerstone? And why would these things result of that? Which leads us to verse 19, which transitions us into these next questions. The chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Heavenly Father, Lord, I would pray that this morning you would help each and every one of us to grow in our understanding of, or Lord, maybe just to be rightfully reminded that you are God. We are not our own. You are the creator. You are the authority over all. And Lord, for maybe us to consider, maybe there are some places in our lives where we are trying to grasp, hold on to, and be our own authorities. Lord, help us to see you. Help us to be reminded that you are the God of this earth. You are the God of this world. You are the God of the resurrection and life, and you are the God of eternity. And Lord, that would help us remind us why you are our God. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Amen. This morning, we're going to see some themes continue to kind of repop up in terms of who Christ is, what it means that he is the one who is in authority. And it's all coming up under the process of you have the leaders of the nation of Israel, the religious leaders specifically, and those who would have had, we would say, theological, religious, and even to a little extent, even though Rome pretty much had pressed that down, authority there within the nation. And they're going to keep questioning these, but as Scripture always does, and as anytime we press against Christ, and Christ and his word press back against us, we're reminded, okay, this is what the word says, and this is what is true about these things. We looked at kind of what we'd call the spiritual authority last week. They were questioning, who gave you the spiritual authority to do these things? I think the next part that we see here is they're going to question even some earthly authority here. And I don't think that was their intent necessarily to do that, but now they're going to turn their attention to what is taking place here on this earth. As we saw there, they knew that this was being spoken against them. And we can't forget what the context is. He had basically said, there have been servants that have kept been being sent to you, and you've kept turning them away, and the Son is going to be sent, and you're going to destroy the Son, and you are going to be condemned for that, and you are going to lose everything. The nation of Israel will no longer be. We are recognizing that before here, and even later on after this, Christ will talk about the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. It's all going away. And they cannot stand the thought of that. And so they take a different tactic. Anytime a person wants to deny Christ or press back against Christ, or even in our little lives, like our own lives, when we like want to say, I don't want to do this or that, we could tend to kind of try to ask the question, well, I don't know, does he really mean that? Is that just a cultural thing? Does that really apply to me today? How does that work? Let's look at verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous. It's an interesting terminology there, pretended to be righteous, isn't it? That they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, Luke here helps us understand right off the bat. This is a setup. They are trying to set the Savior up. In fact, if you would think through the people who are engaged in this, the different entities that are engaged in this, they themselves would not have had the same answer to this question. There would have been some that would have said, yep, you should pay your taxes. There would have been some that say, no, we do not, the image shouldn't be there. We shouldn't pay taxes. We should not pay someone to someone who is corrupt or authoritarian. Even within their own people, they would have been in disagreement on this question. They would not have worked together in terms of the answer. In fact, they probably would have had a big theological, political, philosophical debate. They hadn't landed on this. Well, let me rephrase that. They landed on this, but they were in different spots. So they bring this out here, and they're trying to set Christ up. Well, what's the setup here? One reason they're setting him up is because they can't deal with the people. They recognize we are not going to be able to deal with the people. There's only really one entity that can deal with the people. The one that had proven itself able to deal with many peoples all across that part of the world. Rome. You know what? We don't want to get stoned. Remember that. Don't let them throw stones at us. We are fearing the people. We're going to have to try to throw this up to someone that can handle the people, the Roman government. We're going to get them involved. By the way, hasn't this been pretty true for so much of history? If I can't deal with this person or these people, or we can't deal with this person or this people, let's get the government to do it. Let's use whatever we can to influence and leverage government and authorities to do the work that we can't do or we can't accomplish. It also allows them to escape responsibility. Well, that's just Rome. But that's what happens when you're around Rome. Got to be careful, Jesus. And so they're getting into this area of, who are you yielding to? Christ? Who do you bow to? Caesar? This supposed, alleged, demanding worship entity? And where they're going here is they're getting into the weeds of, let's talk about some theological difficulties, shall we? They're going to continue that in the next question. Let's work through some theological applicational difficulties and how do we deal with taxes. We can kind of sense the devious nature here. They can't stir up Jesus from the multitudes. Maybe they could trap him, get him to say something that will get him into trouble with the Roman governor. And they are spies. They're people who are trying to do this. They have a strategy. They are sending people to be a part of this strategy. And they want to kind of catch him, or the word seize is a snare, to trip him up within his words. They want to twist it. They want to misuse it. They want to take a little clip of it, put it online and let it go viral and say, see, we can't follow this guy. We need to cancel him. We need to throw him in jail. He should not be allowed to influence others. Look at what he's promoting. If he goes to the side of, no, you shouldn't pay Caesar. Rome, look at what he's promoting to here. If he goes to the side, well, you should pay Caesar. Israelites, can you believe this guy thinks that we should worship Caesar and we should pay money and give of our substance given from God to this corrupt, awful government? Way back then, they used to have corrupt governments. That's kind of a historical thing. Way back then. So they studied. They considered their denial strategy. And it isn't an interesting, this crossed my mind. They spent more time discerning their strategy than discerning Scripture. Instead of spending time going, maybe we should read all these passages that he keeps quoting over and over and over and over again and consider maybe he's the Savior. Or even as we saw last week, Christ says they know. They knew he was the heir. They knew he was the son. Maybe that is there, but they don't want to study what's right. They don't want to study what's true. They don't want to study the Scriptures. They don't want to consider the Savior. They want their strategy to keep their authority and their power and their position. That's all they want to do. And they butter him up. Now, there are times that maybe you have had someone say some things to you and you're like, I don't think you're being genuine. When your kids start complimenting you, just, all right, fine. Just, this is awkward for all of us here. That's kind of what it feels like a little bit. But there are times when you see someone and you know they don't mean that. Christ did know they did. Right. So Christ can read their hearts and their thoughts and what's going on in their mind as they're saying these unbelievable things. We know that you say and teach rightly. We know that you do not show personal favoritism and teach the way of God in truth. Oh, Jesus Christ is such a wonderful teacher. You are such an incredible teacher. No favoritism. It's almost like everything they're saying is the exact thing that they are not. Right? They don't teach rightly. They only show favoritism. Christ has pointed that out and will point it out. And what they're teaching wasn't the truth. You do all those things. You're so wonderful. Man, you're an incredible teacher. Just amazing. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What? Where is that coming from? And so they think they're laying this trap, and they always do this. We know this. And their goal is to get Jesus in trouble with the government. By the way, later on, Jesus will make this statement that he makes, and later on they will accuse Jesus of saying something he doesn't say. It's just an out-and-out, straightforward lie. You get to Luke 23, and they will say, he said this concerning Caesar, and they twist everything and they just out and out completely lie about what Christ says. Sometimes it doesn't matter when the truth is spoken. There's still going to be lies spoken. So here what Christ does is, and this is what he does, in the midst of the setup, instead of just kind of winding his way out of it, he actually starts to set some really important standards. In fact, there are some things in what Jesus talks about here that we can kind of blaze through pretty quickly and not even recognize what he's saying in terms of our life around us. It's true throughout the chapter. Verse 23, he perceived their craftiness. He knows what's going on here. And he said to them, why do you test me or tempt me? Maybe it's just I'm better around the modern world right now. One of the things that popped into my mind, if you forgive me, is I actually thought this would be a great meme. Jesus looking you in the eye after you've asked a question, you've thought about the word, it says this, why do you test me? When we violate scripture, when we want to go against God's word, when we want to do something wrong, I wonder if maybe that question should be important. Why are you testing me? Why do you tempt me? Why do you want to go against me? Why would you do this? Show me a denarius. We don't even know if they actually got it to him because he asked a question right away. He's just bam, bam, runs. Whose image and inscription does it have? Now, you probably know, in biblical times, especially when Rome had rule, one of the benefits the Jewish people had, actually above almost any other nation, was Rome allowed them to not stamp Caesar's image on their legal tender because that was just going to stir them up too much. But because of that, what we understand is there were some that were there, and of course, because of circulation, there would have been those that were in circulation. And so they were not, for the Jews, they believed that there should not be portraits. Because portraits and any image, really, almost any image was considered to some extent a violation of the Ten Commandments. And to have an image of Caesar, one who demanded worship, was something that went against them. And Christ very quickly just states the facts. Who's on there? Whose image and inscription does it have? The answer said, Caesar's. And he said to them, we know this, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, I want to make sure we don't just blaze through this. There's a principle here. There's a bit of an image stamping principle in terms of ownership here that we don't want to go too far down the road, but not ignore it. In whose image are you created? Who is the express image of God? The term image he's talking about here is a very important thing. And by the way, there's a little bit more, and he used a couple different words. They said, is it lawful for us to pay taxes, or the tribute tax would be something that we're referenced here. And Jesus does use a different term. He uses the term render, and the term render there is a word that has submission or what is due involved to it. He's saying there is a level of submission here. And all throughout Scripture, it talks about submitting to the governing authority, submitting to the authority in our lives. The things that are Caesar's, the things that are God's, the things has kept coming up here, the things that make for peace, the things that are coming. He said, you are under the authority of the Roman Empire. There is an obligation to obey the civil magistrates where it is possible, and not that it's violating the word and not violating scripture. And it was a reminder. You owe. But there's the second part. Render to God the things that are God's. So let me ask you, what is God's? Everything. Right? Christ is doing here in two sentences, two little statements, what he starts to talk through throughout his word, and then also what the epistles talk about is, how do I view the person who is over me in my workplace? How do I view the person who is over me and within the aspects of marriage? How do I do as a child to an adult, as a husband and a wife, as a slave, as a master, as a government, and as a person who is under a government? And the answer was, there is an authority, but there is a greater authority. Even Caesar falls under the things that are God's. It is not this and this. It is Caesar and what is his. We don't lose our obligation to God by going the direction of something else. Colossians 1, 16 and 18. Just trying to think of what's God's. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Not just the first and then other stuff, the eminence over any other thing under that. It's not just that God is first place, and then we can have our other places. He is first place in every place in our life. Isn't God and then family and then work. It's God, and he's God of our family and God of our work and God of our finances and God of our relationship, God of our church and God of even anything that we think that we have, any type of autonomous ownership rights to. The things that are Caesar's are also God's. The things that we are to be doing are to be done to the Lord in all of these areas. In our money, time, energy, relationship, families, at work, all throughout the world. It's to be done to him. As I said, they would lie. Later on, they would say, this man was forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. They would say that just a couple chapters later. Christ forbid to give tribute to Caesar, and he said he himself was the king. Now, he definitely was saying he was the king without saying he was the king, but he did not say not to give tribute to Caesar. Both parts are important. What the authorities are in this world is always under the authority of God, which allows us then to recognize if an authority commands us to or tries to drive us to something that is in opposition to the authority of God, his authority comes first. We politically within our country love it when the courts pass the laws that we think that we like that law. We do not like it when they pass a law that we do not like that law or we think it's a violation of Scripture. We don't like it when a Roe versus Wade is passed and then when the Roe versus Wade is upheld, all right, good. And we all could be guilty of this. Well, it's the law. And then when it's not the law we like, I don't like that law. We're not going to follow that law. All law, all government, all authority is under Christ. It is under God. That is the ultimate authority. It's really what he's saying here. God is due what is his. What's his? Everything. Everything is his. There is not one thing that any of us own or have that isn't his, that wasn't provided to us. It is all his. And even those who did not acknowledge God and don't care anything about God and deny in a rebellion of God, which Romans 1:1 says they should know better, it's still his. They are his. The earth is his. All of creation is his. All of time is his. As we sang about, all is in his hands. And that includes your earthly things, your money things. What is Christ saying here? Pay your taxes. We should pay our taxes. I don't know where you're at in terms of that. Hopefully you are paying your taxes. I think the history of Christianity would have been a little bit different here if Jesus said, yeah, you're right. You don't have to pay taxes anymore. That would have made for some interesting follow-up. But let's make sure we understand. If Jesus Christ had said, you do not have to pay taxes towards a corrupt government, would he be right? Yes, because he is God. He is the authority. There are things that right now we have the right to do, and we're thankful for the right to do it, and God commands us to do it. But what are we going to do if at some point we are commanded to do things that we are not supposed to do? Or we are not allowed to do the things that we are commanded to do? Then we get into who's the ultimate authority. We have it so good in our country. I know we feel like we're losing our rights and all is going this way and all is going that way. And I know my parents thought that. My grandparents thought that. I'm sure their grandparents thought that, too. And we could all make a case for, is it better or worse? The answer is biblically, it says it's going to keep getting worse. But it was definitely bad at other times. But there are people that have no rights, no autonomy, have nothing, running from their lives, from whoever it is that are chasing them for their faith right now. Sometimes we complain a little bit about, well, I lost this or I lost that. It's all his anyway. That's what helps us when rights get taken away, when autonomy gets taken away, when things we think that we should have access to are taken away. The answer is the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Look what happens. They cannot catch him in his words, but in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. I want to encourage you. Anytime someone stops and actually listens to the word of God, there's a marvel there. Now, there could be rebellion against that. I can't believe you actually believe that. But when we present the word, it is the word by which the Holy Spirit works that a person says, that is unbelievable. That is marvelous. That is incredible. They marvel. People will marvel at the words of Christ because they are marvelous words. And they kept silent. Sometimes as God is revealing himself to us, we need to just be silent before his word, before what he is communicating to us, especially when he is laying down the standard. So not only do we see this questioning of the teaching authority at the beginning of the chapter, the questioning of this earthly authority and this taxation, now we're going to start to see just some authority in an area that was actually an area of unbelief. And this is kind of getting now into eternal authority. So there's silence. So the story continues. Again, we're between the triumphal entry and the cross of Christ. It says that some of the Sadducees, Luke gives an important note. If you don't know this, now you know. Who deny that there is a resurrection. That's important as we continue in this text here. Came to him and asked, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. We're talking here about Hebrew law, Levitical law that was taking place. It was something that had been put in place in terms of this. There is a denial that is taking place here. And I think that denial is important in the context of what's going on. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Why is that important? Well, look where they go. Now, there were seven brothers. Should have been seven brides. Anyway, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her as wife. He died childless. The third took her. And in like manner, fourth, fifth, sixth, seven also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died. It's a rough family history. Therefore, in the resurrection, which we don't believe in, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife. Ha ha ha. Look at this problem with the scriptures. Look at this obscure application of these things. Now, it is noteworthy, important. Biblical history tells us that this type of handling of marriages and this type of passing down of a wife basically had not been observed for centuries within Judaism at this point. This is something that they hadn't even been observing. Like, we don't do this, but we've got a problem with it. And we don't believe that there's actually a resurrection, so it probably shouldn't be a problem because it's only an earthbound problem for a person that doesn't believe in the resurrection. It's another, again, leading question. What do we do when this levirate marriage requires these things? Whose wife is she? And Christ gives this answer. In the midst of denial again, Christ now is going to make some declarations. And even more so than the first time, Jesus is going to say some things here. Again, if we blaze through them, we lose the foundational declarations that Christ is making about salvation and about resurrection and about eternity. What he's going to do is, as they deny the resurrection and as they try to trip him up theologically, he doubles, triples, quadruples, I don't know what it says when you get to seven, but seven times seven, down on resurrection and eternity. That's the direction he goes. And so he makes these, we would call them declarations. Look what he says. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Now, this age is going to be important. It's been important, and it will be prophetically important as Jesus continues here into the next chapters. Those who are counted worthy to attain that age, please note that the coming age that is a heavenly or kingdom age, is not for everybody. There are only certain ones of those who have been accounted to be in that age. Those counted worthy to attain that age, I feel like there's a Romans counted worthy there, and the resurrection from the dead. So if you're going to be in that age, you're going to have something called the resurrection from the dead. Notice he said, and you don't believe that. He's just given it. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. Wait a minute. What's Christ saying? It is truly till death do us part. There is not marriage when it comes to eternity. Now, will we be married? No. Will that still be the one that to which we were married? Yes. It is fascinating how many cults and supposed Christian, but really offshoots, always want to keep saying about eternal marriage and eternal childbearing. I haven't born children, but there's not going to be eternal childbearing, ladies. No more childbearing. There's not going to be any of that. And Jesus is like, there's actually not going to be marriage in heaven. Nor can they die anymore. Eternal life. They are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, I'm just telling you, when it comes to prophecy and when it comes to end times, understanding the difference between who rises on the resurrection of the dead and who doesn't is very important. Jesus is doing in little tiny phrases some major theology here. And he's talking really about, we could say that these verses are giving us a salvation overview. You will retain an age. You will rise from you'll have this resurrection of the dead. You will live forever. You will be a son, the sons of God, and you will be the sons of the resurrection. These are declaration statements that he's making about salvation. There's built into this the great blessings of salvation. But then he hits the resurrection again. And what he does is he uses who? Moses. Why? Because that's who they used in verse 28. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage, read the text. How many times Jesus says, read the text? Didn't you read the text? Don't you remember the text? In the burning bush passage, I don't think he would have said Exodus at that point, that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. It's like, you did note in the Old Testament when Moses said God is present tense, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. That song we sang kind of walking through basically a lesson on biblical history that we sang, Christ and true, the true and better. Christ here is saying something that can kind of mess us up a little bit. God is always currently God of, and they are alive. He is the God of them. That type of resurrection, they are alive right now, and he is their God right now statement is just blowing up any anti-resurrection thing that they would have. This is an authoritative statement. He's saying Moses showed that the dead are raised. Right? Moses showed the dead are raised to an entire group of people that did not believe in the resurrection. So you know this. He is the God in the present tense. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. All live to him. These are very important declarations that are happening here. This age, that age, the resurrection of the dead, never dying anymore. The dead are raised. The God of the living. Laying down truth. Authoritative, biblical truth. And some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. I love it. As a pastor, sometimes I said, Pastor, that was a really good message. And I know what you mean by that. I appreciate that. Praise the Lord. I'm glad. But sometimes pastors are like, are we going to do anything about it? Are we going to let it land? Or is it just, man,
Woo, that was good.
Are you changed? Am I changed? Has God said, hey, pay attention? And we said, ooh, that's a good point. And then we go back to continue to do the things that defy the word of God anyway. Said very well. And after that, they dared not question him anymore. No more questions. We don't want to ask any more questions. We're done. We're okay. No more public questioning. This is the last of the questions until the sham trial, the fake trial, to which Jesus is pretty much not going to be engaged. He'll just only for a few little words will make a couple of statements. He won't engage in the false trial that's ahead in the chapters ahead. This is really the last Q&A that is taking place. But Jesus is not done. And we can spend a lot of time here on this, but I know you took copious notes when we did the Psalm 110 message just not too long ago, right? You were taking good notes on Psalm 110 and what it meant that he is Lord, and he is the Lord of David, and he's the Lord that comes after David, and he's the one who was before and is and is to come. The eternal nature of what happens here. But just for a reminder that the context of this is all this resurrection, theological questioning, who has the authority and all that. Because the term Lord is very authoritative. He said to them, how can they say that Christ is the son of David? The Christ is the son of David. Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then son? And as you know, he's dealing with Isaiah. He's quoting Daniel. He's talking about what it means for him to be at the right hand of the throne of God, what it means to be the authority over all, and what it means that he was before and he is after. It's a pretty leading question. They don't get an opportunity to answer. They're actually pretty quiet about this. Jesus is the one who was David's Lord, but also is the one who came after David as Lord. Maybe we'd say Jesus is the Adonai to Yahweh. And as he gets to this, and as all conversation is shutting down, and as we know it's going to start to happen, now that negotiations have ceased, it's going to be an all-out attack in the chapters ahead. Jesus gives a very important reminder in terms of discernment. Verse 45, then he, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. In a sense, Jesus is wrapping up the condemnation that he's been talking about for a while now about these leaders. What is he saying? Watch for the difference between a show leader and a true leader and teacher. The show versus the authority. The place versus the truth. Be careful of the externals. Be careful of those who want the acknowledgement, the respect, the position, when actually they are hurtful, harmful, and they are due for a greater conversation. Let me ask you, what are the questions that you might have for Jesus? Kind of started there, right? But I think it's also important to ask, what are the questions that Jesus might have for you? If Jesus could say, hey, here's some questions. And then Jesus said, now I've got a couple questions for you. Now, what's Jesus asking about here? Jesus is talking about eternal authority and who he is. And he's specifically on that because that's specifically the things that they're walking through. Maybe an important question that you need to come to an answer to if you are not a child of God is this. Jesus would ask you, do you believe that I am the Son of God? Do you believe that I died on the cross and rose again for your sins and the sins of the whole world? Maybe he would ask us as believers, do you believe that I am your king, that I am your sovereign, that I am your authority, that you, belong to, let's use the term, that you are a bondservant, slave of me because I purchased your salvation? Do you believe that? Are you trying to undermine Jesus' authority in the way you live your life? And we could do this, right? Well, I don't know if I need to follow everything in Scripture. That was just a command for someone else. Well, Jesus is kind of a way to God, but in the area of this life and this world, you know, so much far down the road, I think I'm allowed to make some of my own decisions when it comes to this. And this is what happens for those who do deny Christ. There's a lot of other religions out there. I'm not sure. I'm going to figure this out on my own. Or in some cases, I've had those who are considering this say to me, but does that mean I have to, you know, like stop drinking, stop sinning, stop gambling, stop out? Sometimes I'll say like all the stuff in the Bible, those things. But I'll say, I think you know the answer to that, actually, don't you? Are those things worth your eternity? Really? All along the way, in everything, whether it comes to even, what about money, marriage, all along the way, Jesus' response is always the same. I am your God. I am your authority. In this life and for the next, whether you acknowledge it or not, I am the standard when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to earthly matters, and when it comes to eternal matters. Let me ask you, what gives Jesus the right to be the authority in your life? The answer is he is God. So, let's review. Who sets the standards for our life? Christ. Who rules and reigns over all? Christ. So if those things are true, are you living a life that is accountable to the Lord? Maybe there's a point in time where you need to just stop making up questions that question him and ask the right questions and bow the knee, as our choir reminded us, to the King, our authority, so that he may set us free to know our eternity, to thrive spiritually, and to even see him bless and use us in the life we live here on this earth. Too often we want to be the authority and have no responsibility. I mean, what would you do if you actually did own everything and could do whatever you want? And maybe if you thought to yourself, maybe the reason I'm struggling so much is because I keep trying to shoulder the load that God wants to shoulder, because he can handle it all. He can handle the responsibility. We are to serve him. We owe Jesus our life. And there are standards. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of David. And we must bow before him. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to look to your word. Lord, I am very guilty of wanting to be in charge. We all are, Lord. And while we can read this passage and look at these verses and we can point the finger at individuals, at scribes, at the Pharisees and the spies, and we can look at them and just easily just say, yeah, I can't believe someone would do something like that. But I would pray, Lord, that this morning, maybe there's someone here that would be willing to acknowledge right there in their seat, I am not making God the authority when it comes to this part of my life. Maybe it's a sin. Maybe it's a sin that's been a part of their lives for a long time. It's not, has not been confessed. It's not been acknowledged that it violates the word of God, and it violates God's standards. And Lord, maybe there's someone here that just needs to right now say, it's wrong because God says it's wrong, and I need to confess it and stop and turn to him to live my life the way I'm supposed to. Or maybe there might be someone here that is just living their life the way they want to, and they have never just said, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to make sure that and acknowledge that Christ is my authority in my decisions, in my life, in my home, and in the world. Lord, I would pray that we would maybe daily just saying, you are God. You are sovereign. I'm your servant. Lord, maybe there's one here that has not received that gift of eternal life. Lord, I would pray that as we've been in your word, they would recognize that you are the God that has provided Jesus Christ so that we may attain to the next age. That you have made available through Jesus Christ's death on the cross the opportunity to obtain to the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection to life. That we can be the sons of God. That we will experience what it means to know no more death and no more sin. To see you face to face and not have to face the eternal consequences for our sin. Lord, if there's someone here today that is there, I pray that they would turn to you. They would talk to someone. They would grab someone here in the auditorium, myself, a pastor, someone else, and say, hey, I need to talk about making sure I get my eternity right. Lord, what a glorious, glorious thing that would be. Something that would make the angels sing. Lord, help us. Help us to bow. Help us to see you as the only authority. We ask this in Jesus' name.